like to conclude the series we've had on Paul's second letter to Timothy. And so would you join me in reading from chapter 4 of that letter from the 17th verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. Before we look at verse 17, it's worth considering the verse that goes before it. Paul is here referring to his first hearing, the process of being tried before a Roman court, presumably for being an enemy of the state, promoting dangerous and foreign ideas, un-Roman values. And he writes in that verse, "At my first defence no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." And we have there a picture of the Apostle Paul, an old man somewhat diminished in stature, being tried by a pack of baying dogs. And yet in verse 17, he reminds us that he was not alone. He may have looked like he was alone. Perhaps from time to time, he felt like he was alone. But what it looks like, what it feels like, is irrelevant. But the Lord stood with me. Well, if I had to face a trial, which I knew was almost certainly going against me, and I had no lawyer to represent me, I had no supporters in court, but I had the Lord Jesus stood beside me, I could face that trial with every confidence, said John Knox. God plus one is a majority. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." And many of Paul's friends have deserted him. Others are legitimately detained elsewhere. But the Lord has not deserted him, even when others do. Says the prophet Isaiah in the 49th chapter thereof, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee." And Paul then elaborates as to what the Lord standing with him meant. "And strengthened me." The Lord's presence does not make you feel gooey or fuzzy inside. It strengthens you. And when Paul was feeling weak, he was made strong. Notice, though, that Paul, a faithful man of God, is about to be tried. The Lord does not spirit him off in a chariot of fire, but he gives him the strength to face it. And that is the tale of our lives, I suspect. Sometimes the Lord does remove obstacles, but sometimes Like a parent and a small child, the parent says, you keep going, I'll be with you. Your hand is in mine, you're safe. But you will face that challenge. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And then he provides a reason so that the message might be preached fully through me. Here is another preaching opportunity. Think about it. Paul has spent most of his life going around the empire preaching. And now here's the opportunity to preach at the very gates of hell. Does he shrink from it? No. He knows that in this Roman court, which may be presided over by the emperor himself, here is an opportunity for the apostle to the Gentiles to preach at the very heart of the Gentile empire. The court will have to determine if Paul's doctrines and philosophies, as they would have seen them, are as dangerous to Roman society as they have heard, and therefore they'll need to know what they are. And I imagine Paul would talk about Christ dying upon the cross, being resurrected from the dead, living in heaven to intercede for us, and coming again to establish the kingdom, so that the message might be preached fully through me. This Roman court will hear the gospel. And Paul knows that is why the Lord has allowed him to go through this horrible experience, that he might speak to those who would not otherwise hear. He is preaching in season and out of season. The Lord does indeed sometimes lead us into dark corners, that his light might shine all the more. And that, says Paul, all the Gentiles might hear. These non-Jews who have no scriptures to consult, they're not familiar with the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. They have nothing but the law written upon their hearts, sometimes accusing them, sometimes defending them. They have their altars to unknown gods. And Paul will declare in Rome, as he declared in Athens, that God, whom you do not know, though he is not far from any of you, is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Christ commanded the gospel be preached in the whole world, even in that very cesspit of Rome. He then makes another comment. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, despite the context, a Christian standing trial for his faith, I don't think that refers to him being fed to lions in the Colosseum. For two reasons. Number one, the Colosseum has not yet been built. It's another 20 or 30 years off. But number two, I don't think Paul was actually condemned to be fed to animals. As a Roman citizen, his privilege was to die by beheading rather than being mauled. I think that the lion here is an allusion. Almost certainly it's a reference to the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel actually says, my God, shut the mouth of the lion. But Daniel referred to it quite literally. Paul, I think, is referring to it figuratively. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. excuse me. May indicate that this danger he refers to is quite separate to the trial. Maybe it's linked to it. I don't know. Perhaps there was a plot to bump him off quietly in his cell. The atmosphere in Rome at this time was not pleasant. The emperor is deeply unpopular. He's very, very cruel. There were talks of plots to kill him. And Paul may have been considered by the emperor to be somehow complicit in these plots to kill him. And maybe, somebody in authority thought it expedient to silence this dangerous man quietly in the night. I am speculating. I don't know. All we do know is that when Rome is jittery, the apostle to the Gentiles has many lions seeking him. Peter, of course, refers to Satan as a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. Perhaps this event, of which he provides us with no real details, was satanically inspired. We do not know. But what we do know is that not only was the Lord standing with him at the trial, but he delivered him from the mouth of this lion. And then in verse 18, he takes the principle and applies it to the future. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. And Paul's logic is this: if God has delivered me before, he will deliver me again. That's a logic we should employ. Many of us can look back on our lives and see God's provision and God's intervention and God's care. And the God who does not change will love and intervene and care for us in the future as he has done in the past and the present also. Notice though the deliverance here. I don't think he's Paul's hope that he will be acquitted and released. He's already likened himself to being a drink offering being poured out, soon to depart. Paul does not assume that being alive in this world is necessarily being delivered. Think of those Hebrew children, again, in the book of Daniel. Our God can deliver us from the furnace, but even if he does not, we will not bow down to that statue of gold. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I think verse 18 is referring to those words of the Lord's Prayer, which we recited earlier, and deliver us from evil. The Lord allows us to go through difficult times that we might develop and strengthen as believers and that he might be glorified. I don't think that is the same as evil, such as this lion, whatever it refers to, which is designed to harm and hinder and retard. Evil forces will indeed try and harm the children of God, but they are protected and delivered, for they have no authority over them. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Paul here is looking to the afterlife. He knows his days are numbered. Despite the horrible things he is facing, Paul knows that the Lord will preserve him. I'm glad that the responsibility for the preservation of my soul does not lie with me. I'm glad that the preservation of your soul does not lie with me either. I'd never sleep at night. The Lord will guard your soul and the Lord will guard my soul, so that when I cross that river, I will not be swept away. He will preserve you and preserve me as he preserved Paul for his heavenly kingdom. We have access to a divine strength which we can neither understand nor see. And because of that, Paul begins to worship. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Despite his gloomy cell, despite his dire prospects, despite the attacks upon him from unknown evil sources, despite the certainty of his death and the cruelty thereof, he worships. He worships. He gives glory to God, even in that situation. Here is a challenge from verse 18. We're apt to praise God and give God the glory when we get what we want. When things go well, when the sun is shining. But can we, like the Apostle Paul, offer worship to God when we're in that stinking cell? You see, Paul, through the eyes of faith, could see beyond the walls of that dungeon. And I urge you, through the eyes of faith and in the hope of Christ, see through the problems and the hindrances and the obstacles of this life, and behold that heavenly kingdom for which you are preserved. And then from verse 19, it becomes a bit of a postscript. He could have ended it well enough in verse 18, but he wants to pass on greetings. There are people in the Ephesian church about whom Paul cares a great deal. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Notice that, contrary to the film we watched, these two are evidently in Ephesus right now rather than Rome. Onesiphorus is in fact mentioned in chapter 1. I proposed he was perhaps dead at this stage, but he had faithfully ministered to Paul while he was in Rome. There is, though, a spiritual lesson in verse 19. Despite his suffering, despite the imminence of his own death, he has a love and a care for others. He cares for these people. He wants them to be greeted. He wants to be remembered to them, that they might be encouraged. Erastus stayed in Corinth. Erastus almost certainly was the city treasurer referred to elsewhere in the New Testament, perhaps detained by his work. But Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Yes, here is a Christian who is ill and apparently unhealed. You know, one day we will be incredibly rich. The poorest child of God will be wealthier than any tin pot billionaire on this planet right now. But not now. Oh, sure. The Lord does make some people rich. And the Lord will provide for you. But the riches he promised are in the world to come, not here and now. The Lord does not make me rich because, like a fool, he knows prosperity would destroy me. And one day the Lord will give you a brand new, perfect, uncorrupted body. But you haven't got it now. And like God's provision financially, he does and can heal. But Trophimus was left behind sick. Did Trophimus lack faith? No evidence for that. Did Paul not pray for him? I can't imagine that either. But those few words, "But Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick," is part, I think, of the entire theme of this chapter. Trophimus has been left behind sick, and Paul has been left up in a dungeon. What's the Lord doing? Why can't he release Paul as he released Peter? Why can't he heal Trophimus as he healed all those other countless individuals? Because the Lord allows us to pass through the fire. And we pass through the flood. Yea, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Going through that difficulty, whether it be illness or persecution or some other difficulty, is not evidence that God has abandoned you. It's evidence that God is growing you, growing your faith, strengthening your faith, chiseling away that pride and making you more like his son. In verse 21, he makes a plea to Timothy. Do your utmost to come before winter. We don't know, of course, when this letter was written. How soon will winter come? He's allowing for the fact earlier that he's about to die. And yet now he's saying, Timothy, come before winter. Well, come on, Paul, what are you doing? We could be planning your funeral next week, but you're also making plans. There's another lesson for us here as well. Prepare to die tomorrow. But be prepared to live another 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Every now and again, crackpots in America will sell their homes and property because Jesus is coming back. And then he doesn't, and they've nothing left. Live like Jesus will come back tonight. But be prepared for it to be in 100 years. Paul is expecting to die, and yet he's making plans for the winter. On a practical note, if he's to read the books and parchments which Timothy is bringing, he needs there to be lots of daylight, and he hasn't yet got the benefit of Timothy's cloak, and therefore he wants the cloak before winter comes. Fair enough. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. These are members of the Roman Church. And they send their greetings to their brethren at Ephesus. It might be that Pudens was an aristocrat. There was a senator called Quintus Cornelius Pudens. According to tradition, he became a Christian, and we may well have here his son. Commentators get very excited, by the way, when we get lists of names. Claudia, we're told, could be the daughter of a British king, Cogidubnus, whose daughter was being held hostage in Rome for his good behaviour. There's no real evidence of that. I suspect British Bible scholars can't refuse the possibility of there being a British person in the Bible. Yeah, well, I'm not convinced. It might be true. But whether Pudens is or is not an aristocrat, whether Claudia is or is not a member of some British royal family, let me tell you this much. If they're in Christ, they're co-heirs with Christ. And their father owns the cattle. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul is saying goodbye. Did Timothy get there? I don't know. Did he get there before winter? I don't know. Is Paul alive in the winter? I don't know that either. The swordsman could have come for him the day after. And yet what does Paul do? He commends Timothy to the Lord. He may see him again, he may not. He commits God's grace, God's kindness to him. The you, though, is plural. It's not just for Timothy, but his whole church. Let me go a step further. Paul intended the whole Ephesian church to receive God's grace. The Holy Spirit had the worldwide church, even 2,000 years later, in mind. So when Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus be with your spirit," it means you. When he writes, "Grace be with you," he means you and he means me. For those of us who are reading it all those years later, the world has changed so much. And yet, I still need the Lord Jesus to be with my spirit. And I need the grace of God in my life, and I pray that the Lord Jesus will be with your spirit, and that grace be with you.